If you would stand with me, please, and let's read together from Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when they saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Obviously, John the Baptist never read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thank you. You may be seated. John tells us of a baptism of water and a baptism of fire. Look at verse 11 again. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to talk to you this afternoon about the baptism of water and the baptism of fire. We are going to have the privilege and honor here in just a few moments as a fellowship of going out to a beautiful piece of property and having an old-fashioned outdoor water baptism for numerous folks here at Liberty Fellowship that will be publicly professing the Lord as their Savior. We find John doing that very same thing in this chapter as he's baptizing people from all over Judea. Now notice the two elements of the water baptism as we find them here in Matthew chapter 4. First of all, notice verse 6. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And then verse 11, I baptize you with water unto repentance. Water baptism is a public symbol of our personal repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many significant things associated with water baptism. If you're taking notes, I'm going to quote these passages for you, but you can write them down and look them up later. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Both of these verses make it very clear that baptism, water baptism we're talking about, is a picture. It is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When these folks will go into the water this afternoon, as they go into the water, they are portraying the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And when they come out of the water, and fear not, they will come out of the water, they are picturing the Lord's resurrection. So in a portrayal state, the baptizee is picturing the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they are saying by so doing is that I recognize that I am a sinner, that I need a Savior, and that Jesus is the one that died for me, is the one who was buried for me, is the one who rose from the dead for me. And I have received him as my personal Lord and Savior. And this is a public declaration of my faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The scripture says, if we confess him before his Father, he will confess us before his Father. That if we confess him not, neither will he confess us. So baptism is a beautiful pictorial look, picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross and our faith in him. It is not the water that saves us. It is our faith in Christ that saves us. And I want you to notice in that regard, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very clear, Peter is saying, the water doesn't save us. The water is a figure. It is a symbol of what does save us. Well, what does save us? Our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no other way to God the Father. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. Now notice, as we are reading about John's baptizing of these folks in the Jordan River, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, snakes, serpents, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we have two groups of people here that are attending John's baptisms. We have the Pharisees on the one hand and the Sadducees on the other hand. Now, you got to understand, the Pharisees, I wrote a booklet several years ago, and I did a study on Phariseeism and Pharisees. I'm trying to remember what I called that. It's something like, I think I called it Pharisees and Fundamentalists, a Historical and Biblical Comparison. And it made me a lot of friends. And let me help you understand who these people are, because they're still with us today. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day. They believed the Bible, the Old Testament, to be the Word of God. They believed in the ceremonies of Moses. They revered the person of Moses and Abraham. They would consider themselves, if the modern vernacular, they would consider themselves Bible believers. They would consider themselves fundamentalists. They would consider themselves literalists. They also were legalists. They placed a lot of emphasis on the jots and the tittles of the Old Testament law. They not only were they caught up with the being enamored with those things, they were also very much enamored with their traditions. They had traditional ways of worship. They had traditional ways of serving. They had traditional ways of ministering, and they placed a lot of emphasis on tradition. They were very much traditional in their approach. They were very straight-laced. They were very fundamental. Again, they would be called Bible believers by today's terminology. They were Pharisees. Right? The other side, the Sadducees. The Sadducees were just the opposite. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along with each other at all. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day, whereas the Pharisees were the conservatives of their day. The Pharisees watched Fox News, and the Sadducees watched CNN. You know, they had very little in common. They really did not like each other very much. The Sadducees were liberals. They did not believe the literalness of the Bible. When the Bible talks about the history of the Old Testament people in the Old Testament, the miracles of God in the Old Testament, for example, the Sadducees poo-pooed that. Oh, no, we don't believe that. No, those were not literal miracles. And that was not literal history. And they denied the literalness of the Old Testament. They denied the veracity of the Old Testament miracles. They were not Bible believers. They were liberals. They explained everything away. They would have been, if you would have put them in maybe a context of American history, they were the deists of their generation. They were the ones that said, okay, maybe there's a God. Yeah, maybe there's a God somewhere that, you know, up there in heaven somewhere that, I don't know, maybe had something to do with man's existence. We don't know really what, but, you know, maybe had something to do with it. But one thing is sure about it, God has no personal affinity for mankind today, and there's no relationship between what anything's happening and what God is. And we don't believe any of that. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were very much antagonistic one against the other. They would not be in the same fellowships. They would not be in the same meetings. They were not the kind of people that would be seen hanging out together. They were definitely at odds with each other. But what's interesting is both of those groups of people were at John's baptism. Some of them maybe even presented themselves for baptism to John. If not, they were certainly there as onlookers and spectators. Regardless, when John the Baptist recognized these folks for who they are, he was not afraid to say in front of everybody, "Oh, generation of vipers, you snakes in the grass." Pharisees, conservatives, Sadducees, liberals, Pharisees, fans of Glenn Beck, Sadducees, fans of everybody else, both of them Jesus said, you are a generation of vipers. Because the truth of the matter is, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you today, both conservatives and liberals, both professing Christians and professing unbelievers, can be the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the enemies of freedom in this country. One thing you've got to get out of, if you are going to truly see what's going on around you, if you are going to awaken to the reality of what is happening in front of your very eyes, you are going to have to get rid of this R&D, conservative and liberal paradigm. You've got to dismiss that from your thinking. Republicans can be just as much our enemies as Democrats. Conservatives can be just as much our enemies as liberals. And Christians can be just as much our enemies as unbelievers. John the Baptist was not afraid to say to both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Old generation of vipers." And then he said to them, he warned them of the wrath to come. Do you see that? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I know that there's a lot of churches and a lot of preachers that don't want to broach this topic, but I have to tell you, I would not be an honest minister and proclaimer of truth if I did not. There is a wrath to come. There is a wrath to come. Individually, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And dear sir, your not believing in God does not change the reality of his existence one iota. And your not believing in the judgment of God does not change the reality of that existence one iota. There is a judgment coming for fallen man. There is a judgment coming for wayward nations and people. He said, who hath warned you to flee of the wrath to come? Now, obviously, the Pharisees or the Sadducees would not have ever submitted themselves to the proposition that they could somehow be part of God's judgment and God's wrath. And so John was very clear. You know, when you read the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, you don't ever find him railing against prostitutes, drug addicts, thieves, the obvious reprobates of society. He calls them to himself in love. When the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery, taken, they said, in the very act of adultery. Now, that's interesting. How did they find that out? You know, adultery is not a spectator sport. How were they there? How did they happen to be there, taken in the very act of adultery? Well, obviously, she was set up. She was set up. No doubt somebody in alliance with the Pharisees wanted to use her to test Jesus. And so they set her up. They caught her in the very act of adultery. And then they drag her out, maybe nude, take her in front of the Lord, say, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. By the way, where was the guy? It takes two to commit adultery. Where was the guy? It doesn't say anything about him. We found her taken in the very act of adultery. What do you say? And Jesus, the only time we ever have a record of him writing anything is he bent over and wrote in the sand. What was he writing in the sand? Wouldn't you love to have seen that? What was he writing? I wonder if he was writing dates and places and times about where the Pharisees had been the last 72 hours. Maybe. Who knows what he was writing in the sand? But whatever it was he was writing in the sand, he says to them, "He that is without sin, cast the first stone." All right, all you holy, sinless, righteous people there, you pick up the stone and stone her. And they all turned and walked away. And what Jesus say to the woman? "Where are thine accusers?" he says. She looks around and they're gone. And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." But you read in the Bible what Jesus said to the Pharisees, what he said to the attorneys, what he said to the Sadducees, what he said to the scribes, what he said to the elders, and the rebuke out of his mouth was forthright. He called them what they were, as John did, a bunch of snakes in the grass, open sepulchers. He saved his most bitter condemnation for these raunchy, wretched, vile leaders who were leading people astray. And I want to tell you, God's judgment, the hottest places in hell, are still reserved for the Pharisees and the Sadducees of any generation. The wrath to come. Now notice in verse 9, he said, "And think not to say within yourselves." He's reading their minds now. He knows what they're thinking. "We have Abraham for our brother. We are of the Abraham's lineage and Abraham's ancestry." That means we're special. That means God cannot judge us. You know, I hear preachers today. I heard Pastor John Hagee say something I could not believe my ears. I heard him say that Jewish people have a special covenant with God, and therefore they do not have to receive Christ as Savior in order to go to heaven. They're going to heaven anyway. Mr. Hagee, sir, that is heresy. It doesn't matter what lineage you are of. It matters not who your parents are, what race you are or are not, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, Greek, barbarian. Every man goes to the Father through Jesus Christ. And no man goes to the Father without him. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Let me show you a very important passage. A passage that Mr. Hagee obviously never learned. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Every believer, regardless of lineage or ancestry, every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ is part of Abraham's seed by faith. We are one in Christ. There is no privileged class, despite the teaching of some. Now, back in our passage, we are introduced to the baptism of Jesus in verses 13 through 17. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Can you imagine? Jesus, the great I am, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the King of kings and Lord of lords, being baptized with the baptism of repentance. There are two passages in Proverbs. If it says it once, it's enough, but it says it twice. Proverbs 15:33, Proverbs 18:12. Before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the great I am. You remember whenever John first saw Jesus in John chapter 1? First time he laid eyes on him. He pointed to him and he said to the crowd, behold, what? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And here he is, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, God the Son, the Creator become flesh. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. John chapter 1. Here He is, the Creator God, become flesh and bone. And He walks up to John the Baptist and says to John, baptize me. John rightly asks, comest thou to me? Comest thou to me? Yes, he came to John for baptism. He came to the Roman centurion's home. He came to Zacchaeus' home. He came to the grave of Lazarus. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Comest thou to me? And every one of us, we sinful, depraved, wretched people, each one of us, full of Adamic flesh and nature, each one of us, sinners before a holy God. Jesus died for us? Jesus came to die for our sins? Jesus came to save our soul? Have you that know the Lord, have you ever gotten over that? Does it not still today amaze you that Jesus came to die for you? Who are we that Jesus would give himself a ransom for? John was in awe. Comest thou to me? And Jesus says in verse 15, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was setting an example. He was identifying himself with us. We who are sinful, we who need salvation. Jesus, the Savior, was identifying himself with us. When you folks are baptized here this afternoon in a few minutes, you are going to be identifying yourself with Christ. Jesus came and identified himself with you when he followed in baptism under John's baptism. Now in verse 16, notice, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And I'm not going to make a big deal about this, and I know that there are sincere Christian brethren, many of them friends of mine, that believe that if you take a little bit of water and you sprinkle on their head, that's baptism. And I understand there's some sincere people that believe that. They have a little teacup and they sprinkle. But notice, Jesus came up out of the water. He came up out of the water. Now, folks, it's just kind of hard to do that with a teacup. I've never seen anybody yet come up out of a teacup. And, of course, you know the word baptize in the English is not a translation of the Greek word baptizo. You understand that, do you not? Whenever the translators of our beloved King James Bible were translating, they came to that Greek word baptizo, and they had a problem because the crown and the Anglican Church were married, and everybody knew the established mode of baptism was sprinkling. And when they came to the Greek word baptizo, which literally means to dip or immerse, it is used if you are going to dye a garment. You're going to dip the garment in the dye to color it. That's the word baptizo, to dip or to immerse. So when the translators came to the word baptizo, they knew they had a problem, because if they translated it literally, they would have said immerse or dip. And they knew that that would have garnered the ire of the church and of the crown, and they didn't know what was going to happen to their translation at that point. And so what they did is they didn't translate the word at all. They just transliterated the word. They just took the Greek word baptize and they said it in English. Baptizo. They took the Greek word baptizo and said it in English, baptize. And so that's what they did. And so that's why in your King James, when you see the word baptizo, instead of seeing the word immerse or dip as you would have thought it would have been if they'd have translated it properly, they just transliterated it and said it the same word in English, and that way everybody could baptize any way they wanted to. And so all these good folks out there that want to sprinkle and so forth, they can do it, and they can use the scripture and say we're baptizing, and that's fine. I'm not going to fall out of fellowship with anybody about that. Not at all. When we all get to heaven, they will know that we were right all the while. And I can live with that. But Jesus came up out of the water. He came up out of the water. He was immersed. And of course, in verses 16 and 17, we see a beautiful picture of the Trinity here. You see Jesus, the Son of God, coming up out of the water. You see the Spirit of God descending as like a dove, lighting upon him. And then verse 17, the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You see the Father speaking from heaven. You see the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And you see the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized. And you have that beautiful picture of the triune Godhead here at the baptism of Jesus. But now John also said that not only would we receive a water baptism, but he said, you're going to receive a fire baptism, a baptism of fire. Now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. This is the story of the mother of James and John coming to Jesus, requesting of him that he allow her two sons, two of the apostles of Christ, to sit at his right hand and at his left in the kingdom. I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage, and most all of them have been very critical of James and John's mother. How dare her make such a request? Who does she think she is? How arrogant, how proud, etc., etc. I have a different take. I think what we have here is a picture of a noble woman who wanted God's very best for her sons. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with a Christian mom wanting God's best for her children? I can't think of anything wrong with that. And Jesus did not rebuke her either, which if her request had been out of line, he would have rebuked her. Jesus was not afraid to do that. He did it several times when it was necessary. So she's asking him, will you let my boys have this preeminent place in the kingdom? Jesus said in verse 22, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said, well, you indeed will drink of my cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized of, but to sit on my right hand, my left, is not mine to give, etc. Jesus was not talking about his water baptism here. That had already taken place. He was talking about the baptism of fire that John the Baptist talked about in Matthew chapter 3. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? Are your sons going to drink the cup I drink? Are your sons prepared to be baptized with the fire that I'm going to be baptized with? And they, without thinking, she without thinking, the boys without thinking, yes, we can do that. Well, Jesus knew they didn't have a clue what they were saying. But he said to them, you will be baptized with that fire baptism, and you don't know it. And you will drink of the cup that I'm going to drink, even though you don't realize what you're saying. Remember the mother of James and John. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in what? Tribulation. I am your brother. I am your companion in tribulation. Liberty Fellowship, listen to me. If we are not prepared to be a companion in tribulation, we are not prepared to be a brother. Do I need to say that again? If we're not prepared to be a companion in tribulation, we're not prepared to be a brother. A brother is not one who, when you come together at the fellowship hour on Sunday afternoon, you pat you on the back, shake hands, say, how you doing, brother? A brother is one who is willing to go into the fire with you. And if you're not prepared to go into the fire with your brother, quit calling him a brother. You're a liar. We have a whole lot of people in modern churchianity that call themselves brothers, but they are unwilling to go through the fire with anybody. They're unwilling to take the heat. They're unwilling to take the criticism. They're unwilling to take the abuse. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Well, did he have a right to say that? Did he have a right to say that? Yeah. He's now almost 90 years of age. Every other disciple of Jesus has been martyred. Every one of them are dead. He's the only one left. And you know what happened to him not too many months before he wrote these words? Church history has agreed that they took John and they boiled him in oil. They boiled him in oil. And somehow he survived. Cannot imagine what he looked like. But he lived. And then he was banished to the prison island of Patmos. And there, God gave him the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible that we know. Your brother and companion in tribulation. You're not going to know who your brothers are until you go through the fire. You're not going to know who your friends are. You're not going to know who your real brothers are until you are baptized with the baptism of fire. And then you will discover who your brothers are. I think I can speak for many of us. I know this is the way I feel, and I've talked to so many of you here at Liberty Fellowship in the last 6 months. Some of you that have lived here before we came, others of you who, like us, have moved here. And we've talked over the coffee table. We've talked in fellowship together, and we have looked each other in the eye, and each of us has expressed in our own way, one way or the other, we are hungering and thirsting for a Christian fellowship of real brothers. Amen. We're tired of phony brothers. We're tired of being betrayed. We're tired of being sold out. We're tired of people looking at us with that deer in the headlight look because we happen to question those things that the liars are telling us is true. And we look, we hunger, we thirst, we yearn for a place where there can be a real, true Christian brotherhood. Like Jesus said, by all men shall know that you're my disciples by the fact that you love one another. Greater love hath this than no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation. Oh, yeah. He had tasted the baptism of fire. He had no idea what he was talking about back there when his mom said, can James and John sit on the right and left hand of your kingdom? They had no idea. Are you able to be baptized with a baptism? I'm going to be baptized. Oh, yes, we're able. He wasn't thinking about a boiling cauldron of oil when he said that. But Jesus knew what was coming. The baptism of fire. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. What does that mean, the baptism of fire? Let me show you what it means. We already have it laid out for us with the example of our Lord. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Well, actually, verses 26 through 57, you have the story of the Lord Jesus, Gethsemane, and his trial. Notice in verse 39, and he went a little farther by himself, I'm adding that word, by himself, and fell on his face. Here was Peter, James, and John in verse 37. He went a little farther. So get the picture. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the eight disciples on the outside of the garden. You've got Peter, James, and John on the inside of the garden. And then Jesus goes in further, a little farther. He goes in a little farther by himself. Baptism of fire, it's a baptism of loneliness. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane by himself. Notice something, not only that, notice the betrayal. And while yet spake, verse 47, Judas, one of the twelve, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. Boy, the depth of betrayal in people's hearts has no bottom, does it? He betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And as he kisses him, he says, hail, Master. Hail, Master. And kissed him. And that was the signal to tell the soldiers that that was the Christ. Seize him. Hold him fast. The betrayer's heart is a cold, calloused heart. It knows no feeling. It knows no compassion. It knows no brotherhood. It is a cold, calloused heart, the heart of a betrayer. A baptism of loneliness and betrayal. Have you tasted any of that? Have you tasted the fire of loneliness, the fire of baptism, the fire of betrayal? Verses 57 through 63, you have the illegal trial that took place. And after they laid hold on Jesus, verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They were assembled already. Wait a minute. This is the middle of the night. Do you know any government agency that meets in the middle of the night? I mean, legally. No. They had no law, they had no precept, they had no right to be assembled at this hour. But they were all assembled. They were waiting for Jesus to be brought. It was all set up. It was planned. A midnight trial. A midnight court. Out of sight. Under the cover of darkness. A baptism of illegal proceedings by public officials. All over America, public officials are violating the laws of the United States of America. Amen. Violating the laws. Every public official that violates the Constitution to which he swore an oath to uphold is a criminal. Amen. They're criminals. They're violating the law. It's hard to imagine that there are police officers today that would be willing to break down the door of a citizen's home at gunpoint without a warrant. And yet, this kind of thing is happening more and more frequently all over the United States. And when you talk to these police officers, they don't understand why you're upset. What did they do wrong? It was a bad guy in there. Jesus was baptized with the fire of an illegal court, illegally done, illegally convened, illegally positioned, illegally perpetrated by Roman law, by Jewish law, by human law. It was a baptism of public humiliation and persecution. Look at verse 67. And they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands and made fun of him and ridiculed him. A baptism of public humiliation and persecution. What are these agencies, what are these people doing, people like the SPLC? Southern Poverty Law Center, that take anybody they don't like and put their name on a list and identify these people as being racists, hate mongers, potential dangerous militia members, send those lists out to police agencies around the country. A member of this fellowship, who is present right now, told me that their conversation took place this week between one of the citizens here of Flathead County and a high-ranking law enforcement official in this area. And the citizen asked the law enforcement officer, just in a, you know, kind of a casual manner, trying to just, nothing really planned with the question, just trying to get a response from the police officer. And he said, who do you think are the most troublesome, who are the most problem people that law enforcement needs to look out for today? And he's thinking, well, you know, you got MS-13 gangs coming up from Mexico that are wreaking havoc all over the United States of America. You got all kinds of gangs that are coming out of various groups. You've got all kinds of lawlessness associated with so many of these, with these gangs. And he's thinking in his mind, you know, he's probably going to say MS-13 or whatever. And the police officer said, well, probably the most dangerous group are constitutionalists. Constitutionalists. In case you don't know who it's talking about you! Are you really the most dangerous group that local police have to worry about? What in the world would cause a police officer to make an assertion such as that? It's because they've been getting alerts fed to them by the SPLC through the fusion centers and Department of Homeland Security, and these policemen are just regurgitating what they're being told. You gotta watch out for these Christian, conservative, right-wing constitutionalists. You should be very, very offended that that is how you are being thought of by your local law enforcement personnel. And it wouldn't hurt if you, when you want to, make an appointment to see your sheriff, your chief of police, your other ranking law enforcement people in this area, and go meet them face to face and talk with them. Look them in the eye, let them get to know you. That's what I did when I first got here. A report went out from a law enforcement officer in this area that Chuck Baldwin, you got to watch out for Chuck Baldwin. A policeman here told me of the memo. He was angry about it. He said, I can't believe this. He told me about it. I made an appointment with the policeman. Hopefully could let him see for himself who I am and what kind of a guy I am and help him understand that people like us are law-abiding people. And there's not a law enforcement person anywhere in the country that has a thing to fear from any constitutionalist as long as they abide by the Constitution. Amen. But we are not going to stand back and let people tyrannize us, not anybody. Amen. A baptism of humiliation and persecution. And of course, he was crucified on a cross publicly, stripped naked, and hung and crucified in front of the whole world. A public humiliation. But notice the baptism of fire involves other things as well. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. A baptism of the Holy Spirit, which results in a powerful witness for Christ. It is a baptism of power. A baptism which allows you to be a dynamic testimony and a witness for the Lord and for truth. You may be a shy person. You may be a backward person. You may be an introverted person. But when the Holy Spirit gives you that baptism of fire in your belly, you will have the power and the courage to speak out for the things that are right. And ladies and gentlemen, if there was ever a time that we needed Spirit-filled, courageous Christians in America, it is now. Amen. It is now. A baptism of power. In verses 41 through 47 of Acts chapter 2, it's a baptism of unity and fellowship. Look at the last part of chapter 2. They that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. The same day there were added about 3,000. They continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Fear came upon them. Wonders were done. Believers were added, were together, had all things common, etc. Verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with the people. The church was bonded together in love and fellowship, in truth and harmony, in appreciation for one another, in love for one another. A baptism of unity and fellowship. Liberty Fellowship, that's what we need as well. We need a baptism of unity and fellowship. It's more than just coming in and sitting in a crowd. It's uniting our hearts, uniting our minds, uniting our purpose of being one in, as a family of believers, being one in the body of Christ, honoring one another, preferring one another, like we talked about last Sunday. And then verse chapter 4, it's a baptism of courage and boldness. Look at verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge you, but we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. Look at chapter 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. It was a baptism of courage and a baptism of boldness. What, they beat them with cat of nine tails, and they still kept preaching the truth. They put them in jail, and they still kept preaching. They would not be silenced. They would not be stopped. They would not be intimidated. It was a baptism of courage and boldness. And then in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, and this will be the last passage we'll look at. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. The enemy said that. These that have turned the world upside down. It was a baptism of upheaval and restitution. They turned the world upside down. They changed the course of history. Yeah, I don't think I'm saying anything that most of the people in this audience don't understand, but colonial America went through all of the above, the baptism of fire, all of the above, and birthed this great land of freedom. They turned the world upside down. Didn't they? They turned the world upside down. And it will take all of the above for us to reclaim the freedoms and liberties and the lifestyle and the prosperity in this country. It will take a baptism of fire. John said, I baptize you with water, but he's coming that's going to baptize you with fire. And all of those disciples, every one of them, experienced that baptism of fire in all the various ways that we saw today. And they, the apostles of Jesus, turned their world upside down with the gospel of Christ. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let's stand for prayer.